I'd like to thank Reverend Higginson for leading the meeting again this evening. And just to re-echo his words, it's great to see you along in this gospel mission meeting this evening. Especially if it's your first time here, we trust that God will bless you and speak to you through his holy and his wonderful word. Just to remind you that our brother will be back tomorrow evening to preach. So he's here to bring the message on Thursday, also Friday evening as well. He'll be preaching the remaining sessions of this week in our gospel mission. So again, just to encourage you and the folks here in the church to not just be in attendance yourself, but think out of individuals, friends and family may be interested to come along, do pray for them, and do invite them under the sound of the gospel. I've mentioned and I put online as well that after tomorrow evening, about 9:30, that's when we're going to try to broadcast this. There'll be not really a Q&A, I think that just sounds a little bit too harsh, but I've called it a time of conversation with Roger Higginson. And I don't have any sofas to sit on or make it any of that sort of nature, just the two chairs that we have. But about 9:30, I'll be just putting a few things to our brother Roger, just grilling him for half an hour as to his life. And I trust it'll be an encouragement to us. That's going out live, so we'll have to sort of get moving with that pretty sharpish. If you're still hanging around, of course, we can't throw you outside of the church. You'll be more than welcome to sit here and listen. Or if you want to hurry back and get a cup of tea and listen in the comfort of your home, that's perfectly fine as well. So that's Thursday around 9:30. And on the Fridays, we have our gospel mission at 8 p.m. There'll be a time of tea and fellowship afterwards as well. So Reverend Higginson, tomorrow and Friday, do pray for him as he brings the messages throughout the course of this week. We're turning this evening to Genesis chapter 19. So if you have a Bible with you, do turn with me, please, to the Old Testament scriptures. Just a short reading this evening as we turn to Genesis chapter 19. And again, as our brother was saying, I'd like to just put my thanks out there for those who've been coming each evening. Some of you, every evening that we've had of this mission so far. Also for bearing with us. We've been maybe longer than usual in terms of our preaching, but the Lord has given much help, and I think a stillness in the meetings. He's been speaking certainly to souls. That's been encouraging, that God's people have been encouraged and revived, and that even souls have sought the Lord in recent days. And even the response there online as well, it's good to see the Lord taking his word through other means and using it for his honor and for his glory. But we're mindful that this evening we come to a very sobering portion of God's word, and I'm acutely aware this evening of my need of God's help as I deal with this message. I've been thinking about it a great deal over the last week or so, in some respects trying to avoid it, but I believe it's a message for us, and I trust for this evening, and that the Lord will speak to us most powerfully. Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to read a few verses with you from verse 15 through to verse 17, and the very background to the chapter we'll deal with in time as we go through our message, but for now we're just going to read from Genesis 19 and from verse 15, please. And when the morning arose, then the angel was hastened, Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without or outside the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Amen. We're finishing reading that verse 17. And it's that phrase that we find in the middle of the verse, "Escape for thy life," or "escape for your life." Let's just bow in prayer, please, for a few moments, and may the Lord give us the help that we need. Father in heaven, we call upon thee just now in the Savior's precious name. Before we go any further, before the preacher preaches, before we sit to listen, before we begin to digest and try to understand what the message and the word of God is teaching us, before any of these things, Lord, we ask for thee to tarry with us. We need the outpouring of the Spirit of God this evening. We can say, Lord, in past evenings, that God has drawn near to us remarkably, challenging our hearts, reviving us, encouraging us, warning us, teaching us. These are mercies And for this we give thee all the praise. Lord, this evening we cry to thee. Lord, here in this hard, hard portion of Scripture, where, Lord, we might search and search all the day long, but everything to us, initially it seems hard and difficult and sad and broken. But, Lord, here is also mercy, the mercy that brings us to Christ. Oh, Lord, have mercy on our hearts this evening. Help this preacher and help us as hearers. And whoever we are and wherever we find ourselves in life, oh, Lord, speak to our hearts and show us your great truth. We pray all of these things in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Beloved, tragedy and unspeakable loss is never far away from our doorstep. We all know this, and we all confess this evening. It was only yesterday evening and into the morning that we discovered the terrible news which has broken, of course, across the Atlantic into America, in the town or the city of Uvalde in Texas, where 19 children and 2 teachers have been shot dead. We read these things and we hear these things and we find it so very hard to digest these things in our hearts. And whenever we hear such news as this, a silence begins to descend upon our thoughts and upon our lives as we try to work out what seem to be the riddles of life. Why do these things happen? We're lost for words, and in a sense we're lost for feelings as we look at calamity taking place once more before our very eyes. However, this evening I want to remind you that when we search the Scriptures and we turn to the Word of God, that our Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion dealt with the questions which came his way on particular occasions. We know this portion well. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. We may have mentioned it many times from his pulpit, and you've read it many times, I'm sure, in your life. But if you haven't, let me just explain what happens. In Luke chapter 13, a series of calamities have unfolded. And one of these particular scenes which fell before the people was the Tower of Siloam. And for one reason or another, it had collapsed. It had fallen to the ground. And in the process, it had taken the lives of 18 people. And just like any community in any town and any people, they begin to ask questions. And it seems to be the question of the day was really along these sort of lines. Well, are these people worse than others? Are these individuals greater sinners than other individuals in life? And while we can only speculate so far, and I am speculating to some degree this evening, you can sort of imagine some of the other questions that might arise in those circumstances. Questions that you might ask, questions that I might ask as well. And some came along and they saw the tower fall into the ground, those lives which have been taken and swept into God's eternity, 18 lives which have been killed. I don't know how old they are. I don't know the demographic, whether they were old or young, whether they were married or single. Maybe some came to one side and they began to whisper, surely that tower should have been better secured. Surely someone should have had some maintenance to that tower. Questions along these lines, maybe some in their despair and their upset and their anguish, they ask themselves the questions, well, why were they there in the first place? Didn't they see it was unstable? Didn't they see the warning signs? If there were warnings up, don't approach the tower. Why are you standing there? In many respects, these are questions without any answers. And the Lord's response is not to deal with these types of questions, but the Lord takes up what was a calamity, what was a great need of that hour, to remind him of the most pressing message that a man or woman can ever hear, and it was very simply this: except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Don't be searching for answers. Don't be trying to find an answer to these things, but what about your life? What about where you stand before God? What about your own responsibility before God? Except you repent, Jesus Christ said, ye shall all likewise perish. I mention that because when we go now back many years to the book of Genesis in chapter 19, we have another hard occasion right before our very eyes. Whether we read chapter 18 or there into chapter 19, it deals with the whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains of Jordan surrounding it. Most of us will know this chapter well. Some of us have heard about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A few of us have maybe known the name, but we don't know much about this. It's the story of sin. It's the story of wickedness. It's the story of men at their worst, in a sense. And it is the occasion, the historic occasion, of the righteous judgment of God upon sin in this world. It is sobering, it is taxing, it is challenging, it is very difficult to preach on. And I'll admit that freely from the pulpit this evening. And so I look at Genesis 19, and we go all the way back to Luke chapter 13, and I ask the question, what do we make of these things? What is the message when we look at Sodom and we see what happens, as we shall do this evening, and we turn to the words of verse 17, where Lot hears these words, where he must run, he must escape for his life. It is surely the same thing which came from the mouth of our Savior, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Beloved, this evening, with God's help, and I long for God's help this evening, I want to focus upon that very message in verse 17. And I want you this evening, with the help of God, to focus upon these words, and right now to ask for God to speak to your soul and to speak to your life. The message is very simple. It's this: escape for your life, or run for your life. Beloved, this evening, what do we learn from this? First of all, it was a gracious message. And you look at these words and you see, well, everything I read in Genesis 19, it doesn't speak to me of grace. How can I see anything good in this chapter? How can I look at the plains of Jordan and see the destruction come down and multitudes of individuals perishing in the way? How can we look at these words and begin to think, here is grace? Or here is the demonstration of the graciousness of God? I want to remind you of something very important this evening. Every time the gospel message is preached and heard, it comes as a token of the grace of God to your life. Just as it is this evening. Just as we sit here again in another evening, as we quickly reach an end to these weeks of meetings, every message a token of the grace of God to your life, because it's opportunity. It's opportunity to get right with Him. And that's precisely, in many respects, as we shall see, what you have here before your eyes. Because here were words that were certainly gracious for Lot and for his wife. It was opportunity for his daughters. And it was a witness to all that beheld what was taking place. Why was it a gracious message? Well, let's look at this more closely. Remember, it was a demonstration of what we might say the common goodness of grace of God that was extended to everyone. Now, I know that we live in a day where people don't recognize this. But men and women, despite never knowing God or never acknowledging God, and maybe that's where you are this evening, you've had no thoughts of God in your life, no thoughts of Christianity, no thoughts of the Bible, no thoughts about your soul. But the very fact you breathe, and the very fact you've entered physically into this place, that you can eat and drink and sleep and live and experience life, is a token that God is gracious. And that's something that people fail to recognize and appreciate here. Now we look at Sodom and we ask ourselves the question, did it experience grace at any time, in any measure? I believe it did. And we just see this as carefully as you possibly can. You see, the story of Sodom doesn't begin here in chapter 19. In many respects, it goes back to Genesis chapter 13. I believe there's another mention beforehand, but that's really in terms of a list of names. But the story really begins to unfold in Genesis 13, and it's the occasion where you've got the likes of Abraham and Lot, and they're going to choose which ways to go. And you look at Genesis 13 and verse 10, and you find something very interesting this evening. Even though we're dealing with a book hundreds and hundreds of years old, it describes precisely where every person is right now. It might even describe how you are as an individual. You see, it's a description which is true of every person in every age. What is it that Lot does in Genesis 13, verse 10? Well, Lot lifts up his eyes. That's what Lot does. And Lot would say, what did you see, Lot, when he lifted up your eyes? And Lot would say this evening, you know what, I saw a place that was well watered. I saw a green and a vibrant land that was flourishing. In fact, if you look at verse 10 of Genesis 13, it gives you a likeness. It was like the garden of the Lord. That's quite remarkable. The garden of the Lord, Eden itself. It was fruitful, it was bountiful, it was flourishing. It wasn't barren, it wasn't dry. And what does Lot do? There's no reference to God, there's no spiritual reference. He lifts his eyes and he sees prosperity. He sees life at its best, in a sense. Everyone wanted to be in the plains where the cities of Gomorrah and Sodom are found. I want you to remember that before we go further in our thoughts this evening. That's how people look left to themselves. But then we ask the question, which is so pertinent this evening to our thoughts. What is it when God sees when he looks down upon earth? Because when God looked upon these places and upon these plains, he saw something very different. And you'll see that there in verse 13 of that same chapter, and when God looked down, isn't that interesting? Lot looks up and sees, but God looks down and sees. And my friend, this evening, you must be concerned with what God sees, not what men see. How God views you, not how you view yourself. And God looked down upon the men of Sodom, and the Lord drew this very frank and blunt and very convicting conclusion that they were wicked and they were sinners. Listen to this expression, before the Lord. Exceedingly. You see, the measure of their sin was not men measured against men or women against women and standards of humanity against standards of humanity, but before God. And before we ever begin anything in terms of our Christian faith and come to Christ, it's how we stand before the Lord that truly matters. Do you understand that? Do you see that this evening? And it's important to see exactly why they were sinners before the Lord. Now, we know the name Sodom. Well, it takes its name by its reputation. It's sin. It's sexual sin. It's corruption. It's vileness. But it's something that sometimes we forget about Sodom and Gomorrah. That while on one side of the picture, there was, of course, this wicked and barbaric sin that was unnatural and grievous in the eyes of God, that was condemned by God. That wasn't the only sin. It was filled with sin in many respects. And the sin, like a cup of tea, had been brewing. And the water had been simmering. And the level had been rising. And when the Lord looked down upon Genesis 13 and he saw the city and he saw the plains, it was already in a wicked place. I suggest when you get to Genesis chapter 19 that it's actually reaching something of its peak. And that's revealed by the ungodly desires that were there in the men of that city towards the visitors and the guests. But that wasn't the beginning of their sin. That was the zenith. That was the peak of it, in a sense. They were exceedingly sinful before God. Hard words, I recognize, but truth nonetheless. Ezekiel was not often consulted when it comes to Sodom, but it should be, by the way. Ezekiel, of course, a curious book to some, to many. But in Ezekiel, Old Testament scriptures, chapter 16, verses 48 to 49, do you know what the Lord does? And here is a challenge for the Christian church and a professing believer. The Lord likens his people Israel to Sodom. And you say, well, how can that be? Knowing what we know, or we think we know about this place, how can he liken Israel to Sodom? Well, look at verse 49 of Ezekiel 16. The Lord is speaking to his people, he's challenging them, and he's saying, do you know how far away you are from God? Do you know how far you are in your backsliding? And maybe this evening, that's just right where you are. We've sat here, we've opened this book, and we see, okay, here's a message that's not going to be for me. It's about sinners turning to Christ. No, it's not that. It's not that. Of course it is that, but it's much more. Child of God, it's about us and where we are before him right now. And here in verse 49 of Ezekiel 16, the Lord says, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And of course, the Lord is using this notorious place, this city, and these plains as a way of reminding Israel of what their sin was. Read on to that verse and you'll see the sins. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. So as well as the very obscene, wicked, sinful things, the obvious sins that we might say, well, there were the so-called acceptable things within these cities as well, and Sodom especially. Pride was there. Greed was there. The abundance of everything there. They had everything in their eyes, but they were most poor before God who could see them. This was Sodom. It was also a place that had a great life about it. It would have its magistrates to some degree, albeit corrupt. There was infrastructure, there were businesses, there were homes. Obviously, people were given to marriage. Lot was married, his daughters were married. Lot was able to hold down a decent job. He was in the gate, the Bible says. He could sit there, and maybe while the scripture says his soul was vexed, he was a righteous individual. That's what the Bible says in Peter, and he was vexed by the behavior and their conversation. But I sometimes wonder, as he sits there in the gate, did he gain some sort of respect by the people? There was just this common agreement, we'll just disagree with each other. Sin was rampant, it was in every quarter. Pride and wealth, prosperity, immorality, corruption of every nature. And I look at all of these things, and whatever scale we imagine these things to be on, the greatest sin was truly this, the total absence of the fear and the worship of God. And you ask me the question, what's the great sin of our day? There are many great sins. There are many heinous sins. There are many things that grieve the heart of God. But when we trace it to the root of the matter, it is the total absence of God, the absence of the fear of God, of never knowing him. And living and dying in our sins without the forgiveness of God. That's where we all are. In a sense, we all stand in the gates of Sodom without Christ. Equally as guilty. But we'd mention grace. And I say this because now we're to see that even though this was the case, it had been spared. From Genesis 13, right through to the chapter we have now. And not only was it spared, but it actually had been saved on occasions. You go to Genesis 14, it's the battle of the kings. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they have to run for their lives. And were it not for the intervention of godly Abraham, who trains his servants and raised up a great army. And of course, on that occasion, whenever the other kings have come, they've taken Lot, they've kidnapped him, they've taken all the possessions, all the goods from these wealthy cities. And it seems for a moment that all is lost in Sodom, all is lost in Gomorrah. But there we see an evidence of the grace of God. He raises up an Abraham to go again and to rescue Lot, and even to recover the things which had been stolen. And here are these godless kings, kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they don't know what to do. How do we thank you, Abraham? How do we repay the debt that we have? And he doesn't want to take anything from them. Anything from them save to, in a sense, cover their expenses. Abraham did not take anything, but he left something. He left the reminder they had witnessed the grace of God. And here were these kings, and they had tasted something of the goodness of God. They'd been rescued, they'd been saved in a time of peril. But did it change their hearts? Not one bit. And my dear friend, I want you to think about this evening. Maybe you've just been like these individuals. And you've seen occasions in your life where you've been in peril and danger and difficulty and you've been rescued, but you've never acknowledged God in any of those moments. And what do you do when it happens? You add sin to sin. You're filling your cup. It's getting ready for the ripe judgment of God. It was a place not only saved and spared, but it was one where supplication was made over as well, wasn't it? Not so much for the city itself, but for the presence of righteous people within it. You read Genesis chapter 18 in your own time in verse 23 onwards, and you'll find a portion of scripture as touching, as moving, as Abraham praying, Lord, spare, spare. And of course, Lot's on his heart. If there's 10 righteous in all of the populace of that city, I'll spare the entirety of it. The world does not realize how much it's been spared by the presence of the people of God here. As a token of the goodness of God and the grace of God. This is true then of all of our lives. What are we like this evening? Are we like Sodom and Gomorrah? Have we been tasting the goodness and the grace of God? We've been well watered just like the plains of Sodom. And we've been well favored, and we've had known good times. And you say, well, I've had bad times as well. You don't know what I've been through. I've had bad times in my life. I've had hard times. I've lost people. People have left me. Don't stand there speaking to me about having an easy life. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in the midst of good and bad, you've known the goodness of God, even if you've never acknowledged it. And that's a reminder to you to seek him, to go to him, to escape your life, to seek Christ. You've had people praying for you, just as Abraham prayed for Lot. I've often said, or saying to Brother Roger whenever I was sharing my testimony, one of the single most convicting things that ever spoke to me before my salvation was sitting in a room and watching people pray for me. Watching people pray for me to be saved. When I didn't want to pray, when I could not pray, when I didn't know what it was to see the face of God. And here was Abraham, and there have been believers, and they prayed for you. And you've been well favored. There's been a common grace which has been known to you, but then there is a special grace which is applied to some. And now I draw you to this man, Lot himself, and yes, to his wife, and yes, to his daughters, but we concern ourselves in many, many respects with Lot. And we come to our portion of Scripture, and you have this tremendous reminder here in verse number 16, the Lord being merciful unto him. It's such a beautiful picture when you look at Genesis 19 and verse 16. While he lingers, the Lord holds his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of the two daughters. And it gives you this little additional insight as to what God is doing. He's being merciful. He's being merciful. That's what he's doing. This is all the more remarkable when we remember that Lot at this stage was lingering. You know what it means to linger, don't you? You know what it means just to be holding back. And the world is filled with men and women and young people who are lingering spiritually. The world is filled, and the church is filled with Christians, professing Christians. They're lingering as well. They're not living for God as they should. They're not sold out for God as they ought to be. But the most terrifying thing is that the world is filled with multitudes of Lots and Lot's wife, in which they linger at the very gate of death itself. Knowing far better, but never seeking Christ, never running for the life. Here was a man that was knowing what was about to happen. He understood why it was happening, but he was so embedded in his city. And I look at these words and I just think to myself, Lot, why would you linger? Why would you do this? You've even gone to your sons-in-law and you've told them that the judgment's about to fall, but Lot, why are you lingering? Why are you doing this? Maybe because he saw his sons-in-law and they weren't with him. Or maybe it's this. Maybe he always really knew that his wife's heart was never with him. You ever think about that? Maybe he always really knew that his wife wasn't like him. That's got to be one of the most challenging parts of any mission or any gospel preaching, is that the Lord may well search a marriage. Is the wife saved? Is the husband saved? You've got to ask the questions this evening. We know that she looked back, and that really testified to where her heart was, and she turned to a pillar of salt, but he lingered. But here is grace that was very particular to this man. Lot, the angels take his hand, the hands of his daughters, and it just says this, the Lord being merciful unto him. Oh, what can I say this evening? In such a very heavy and difficult and trying passage of Scripture, I'm telling you, there's mercy in the gospel, because every time that we've stood here to preach, Roger and myself, and every time a gospel is preached in other churches throughout this country in which we live and throughout this world, it is precisely the same thing. The Lord being merciful, in a sense, he holds the hand and you're lingering. And I'm asking you why. When God speaks this gracious message to you, do as the hymn writer Joseph Hart said, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to fill your need of him. And so this message was gracious, escape for your life. But you know, it's much more than gracious. It was effectual. It did something. It moved a man. That's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does. Aren't you glad that our gospel this evening does something? It's a living book. And a living message, and we've seen it, we've heard it, We give thanks to God. Lives can be changed. Souls can be spoken to. And I want you to see here, now as we get to the very crux of the matter in verse 17, that in these words is life. Run for your life. You know, the word had been said previously in verse 15, I believe, where the message came from the angels, arise. But now it comes with more gusto and more power and more authority in a sense. It's urgent. You've got to run. You've got to escape for your life right now. This was a message that was effectually from the Lord. I trust this will encourage you. Look at verse 17. Notice the change. Notice the shift of pronouns. Okay? Look at verse 17. It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said. Well, what does that mean? It means this. You go back to the likes of Genesis chapter 19 in verse 1, and you've got two angels that come to Sodom. You go back to chapter 18, and there are three individuals who are there before Abraham in the very door of his tent. Two are angelic messengers, I believe. The other one is the Lord himself. It is the Son of God in what we say a human form prior to his permanent human form when he was born as Jesus Christ. But you need to see this here. Here come the angels, two of them, the ones that were there at the gates of Sodom, the ones that were, of course, subject to the desires and the wicked desires of those that were inhabiting that city, those that blinded these individuals. And these angels, they bring Lot, they bring the family, they bring them outside of the wall of the city itself. They're outside of the gates. But it's only so far the angel's message can go. There's only so far this evening the messenger's message can go. Our brother and myself, we will preach and we'll preach, but we can only go so far. You see, salvation is when the Lord's voice speaks into your heart. They brought them forth. Look at verse 17. But he said, that is the Lord speaking. The Lord said to Lot, run for your life. It wasn't a message different from the angel's message. It wasn't a message contrary. It was the same message. But now God is speaking. And everyone this evening who's been saved, you know what that means, don't you? You can say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Because you heard 1,000 times, preachers preach, Christians witness. And it meant nothing to you. But in the moment of your salvation, God spoke to you. That's what you've got here. Now look at verse 17. He says, escape for thy life. It's the message which is spoken effectually by the Lord. Run for your life. But listen to me, my dear friend, this evening. It was earnest in love. Not just effectual from the Lord, but it was earnest and effectual in love. I cannot imagine these words from the Lord not being spoken with fervency. Can you ever imagine anyone saying to you in a dangerous situation, well, run. You know, there's danger. There's alarm. There's need. Your life is in peril here. You're about to physically die. You're going to be consumed by the judgment of God. That, you say this is just scare tactics. Well, yes, it is, in a sense. Because this is the word of God. You can't deny death. Not one person this evening. And the scripture speaks about the after death. The after this. The judgment of God. That's what you've got here. Contrary to what many people think when they hear such a message as run for your life, it is spoken in love. It really is. And the Lord spoke effectually. And spoke effectually in love to this man and to his family. You see, it is love to warn men and women to flee from the wrath of God to come. It is love to point them only to Jesus Christ. It is not love to cover a lie. It is not love to stand there, imagine that everything will be fine. That isn't love. That's deceit. These are lies that men will make their refuge. We take our leading not from feelings and desires, what people want to hear. We're not trying to present or make a palatable form of Christianity that tastes good and look good and feels good and can be enjoyed and celebrated and popular. No, we don't want that. But truth, run for your life. Back in 2018, not too long ago, you'll remember those Horrendous fires in Greece that claimed the lives of 83 people near Athens. Some of the reports which came out were heartbreaking. I remember reading them and finding them so hard to read. One survivor said this, and I quote him. He said this, "Thankfully the sea was there." I want to pause for a moment here and to imagine what that was like. As those wildfires were raging across parts that were near to Athens, speeds that would outrun people, the wind just blowing it along, consuming the land. And the survivor says, "Thankfully the sea was there, and we went into the sea because the flames were chasing us all the way to the water. It burned our backs as we dived into the water." And excuse my quote, because this is a direct quote. The man said, "I said, my God, we must run. We must run to save ourselves." A year before that, I'll never forget the news which broke out across London. 1 a.m. in the morning, emergency services were called out, as they are to many things. And there was a report of a fire in Grenfell Tower. And the rest of us woke up in the early hours of the morning. We started to see those images and those pictures. Images and pictures that don't leave the mind and don't leave the thoughts. Many died as a result, young and old. The accounts were equally as grieving and sad. People were waving. And people were screaming for their lives from levels which they couldn't get out from. Smoke had consumed the building. The flames had licked around the entirety of the edifice. And then as I read the reports, I read of how parents took their babies and their children and they dropped them down to the ground because they felt that was far safer than just leaving them in the flames and in the fire and the smoke. And one man said that initially he was told by authorities to stay in his apartment and wait it out. But he said, "My gut instinct was so strong, I had to wrap my kids up and whenever I could find, and I just had to run because we were going to die." Because my friend, the natural human instinct is in a moment of danger is to run. And let me say, if it is the human instinct to run in the face of trouble, it must be your instinct now to run for your life on the very threshold of hell. You're to escape for your life. And my friend, it was also, as I finish here, a clear message. It was gracious. It was affectionate. It moved a lot, but it was clear. Nothing's worse than a preacher's not clear. I know that. And aren't you glad the gospel of Christ is clear? It's not confusing. We don't have to invent things along the way. My friend, this evening, it is clear for you. Let me use the pattern in verse 17 to guide you to Christ. Escape for your life and don't look back. That's what the message is from the Lord. It's verse 17. Escape for your life. Run for your life. But the Lord goes on and he says to Lot and his family, look not behind me. That will always be the call which accompanies the very call of the gospel. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ say very similar things when he said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God"? Well, that doesn't sound like a very user-friendly message, but that is what the gospel call is. You can't look back. You've got to go on. You've got to press on with him. We know what happened to Lot's wife when she looked back. And we look at Lot, and if Lot was here, we'd ask him the questions. "Lot, why would you be tempted to look back?" And he says many reasons. "I was tempted to look back because I was thinking about the position I left behind. I sat on the gate of a city. I had a good salary. I had a good income. I had a good home. Yes, my soul was vexed, but you know, we just had to make do. What could we do? That's where we were. And I had a good position. I had even a degree of respect, even though we disagreed amongst each other." And the Lord says, "Lot, you've got to run for your life and don't look back. Don't look back or you'll be consumed." And he says, "Well, I would have looked back and I would have thought about the people I left behind. And about my sons in law, and about maybe some of the neighbors which are good to know, or something along those lines." What will they think of me even? I was tempted to look bad because I'd be worried about what they would say. Sure, whenever I told my sons-in-law about the judgment of God, they thought I was a madman. They thought I was mocking. They thought it was a big joke. They thought I was making this up. They thought it was a laugh in a sense. So if I leave and I go and I run, what are they going to do? What are they going to say? Many a soul is, humanly speaking, held back because that's the barrier, isn't it? Maybe that's your barrier this evening. What will people say if I become a Christian? That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. It's where you stand now before God, okay? Run for your life and don't look back. And he says, I would have looked back and thought about my possessions. There was no removal firm. The large lorry parked up on the side where he can shove all his belongings into, and we'll keep these things and we'll keep that lovely item. He couldn't take anything with him but the clothes which he wears. And he's going to leave it all behind. That's repentance. You leave it all behind. You turn from where there is the judgment and the righteous judgment of God and you run. And you don't look back. And then you run for your life and you escape and you don't stay where you are, because that's what the Lord says in verse 17. Neither shalt stay thou in all the plain. What does that mean? It means this. You see, when he was taken outside to the fringes of the city, outside of the city walls, it could have been tempted to think to himself, okay, well, just let me stay where I am right now. I'm not in the city. I'm not identifying the city. I'm not doing what they are. And God can judge that city. But let me just stay outside in the plains. Let me live as near as I can to this place. And that's not the message. Don't stay in the plain. Remember this, the punishment and the judgment of God, which is righteous, is all-consuming. All-consuming. My dear friend, I say this with a heart of love to you. You will risk your eternity if you think like Lot. If you think, if I can just sort of edge my way, near my way to Christ, and just sort of tweak things here and there, but just stay where I am. And the gospel call is no, don't stay in the plain. Run for your life. Now, so far, everything I've said is probably of a sober nature. Even what I remain say will be the sober nature. But this is the good news, because the Lord said, and get to the mountain. Isn't that lovely? Get to the mountain. To the mountain you must go, Lot, and to the mountain you'll be safe. Now, in the terms of the passage, he appeals and he reasons and he says, well, let me go to this little city. It's nearer, the Lord allows that. But in the end, Lot still goes to the mountain, because that's where he needs to go. He needs to go to the mountain. He said, what does that mean? I'm following you so far in the message, but I don't get that bit. Where are you to run to this evening? Have you heard of Calvary's Mountain? You know, going back again, I was saying about the testimony, and I pre-mentioned it before, but, you know, when you spend 16, 17 years never hearing the gospel, and then you hear people sing about Calvary and having no idea what it means. But when we know what it means, what joy. And he says, Lot, you've got to run to where it's high. You've got to run to another place. And Lot, even if it's just you. And your wife's going to look back. And I don't really know the state and the condition of the hearts of your daughters. But Lot, you've got to run. You've got to concern yourself. Have you heard of that man of sorrows? We're outside of the walls of another city called Jerusalem. There upon that hill which is called Calvary, lifted up was he to die. My dear friend, that's where you run to this evening, to Mount Calvary. You run to the King of Grace, Jesus Christ. You run to the only Savior of your soul. You run to where he was lifted up, condemned to bleed and die. Back in 1912, the evangelist George Bernard was traveling throughout the Midwest of America doing his missionary tour, and he was constantly being heckled by youths and young people at a revival meeting in Michigan. And he was so discouraged and so troubled by the disregard for the gospel, he turned to the Word of God to pen the hymn that we sang before the message here. He said before he wrote the words, I saw the Christ and the cross as inseparable. And my friend, I present to you this evening as your escape route, Christ and his cross. The one who lived and died and rose again and is able to save you now. And keep you now. And present you faultless before the presence of our Almighty God with exceeding joy. And so this hymn writer writes these words on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners were slain. Many of us this evening have run for our life. Christian, you did it when you were young. Maybe you fell back again into sin. You did it as a teenager. Maybe you grew cold in your education and workplace. Or maybe just even recently, like some have. But you've run to the mountain, you've run to Christ, and you're safe. And you're ready in a sense. And so you must run, you must escape, and you must go to the Savior himself to save your life. As I finish, listen to me very carefully. To save your life, you must lose your life in Christ first. To save your life, you must rest your life in him first. To save your life, you must believe and say, upon a life I have not lived, and upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. What do you stake your eternity on this evening? If you run for your life, escape for your life, and find life in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just pause for a few moments. And in the quietness of our hearts, as we just still ourselves before the Lord, first of all, we just want to recognize the Lord speaking to our hearts again throughout this week. And if you're with us this evening and the Lord has troubled your soul and the Lord has spoken to you, maybe even as a professing believer, and God has searched you out and is calling you in a sense to go on with him. And even now in this quiet moment, you can restore that walk with God. You can say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You can run to him. Maybe you're not saved this evening. You've never known him. It's new things that you've heard this evening. But you can't deny the truth of it. So in these quiet moments, we would ask you to, if the Lord is leading you, just even speak to your heart and cry unto him for salvation. If we can be any help to you, if we can counsel you, minister to your soul, you can speak to our brother Roger and myself and many others in the church this evening. Lord, have mercy on us. Our Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank you for Christ, the Savior of the soul. Thousands have run and found their refuge. But Lord, we care about the individual soul this evening. We ask thee to save. We pray for thee to speak. Oh Lord, have mercy. Pray now that you'll part us in thy fear and with thy favor, and intensify thy presence tomorrow as we come again. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.